Once again, we welcome everyone who may be joining us via the internet and watching this morning's message online. We appreciate you doing that. And Paul, if you're watching in the Philippines, God bless you. Today is Communion Day, and we once again focus on the events and significance of the cross. And so I'm going to share with you some interesting points, some interesting thoughts about sacrifice, about blood sacrifice, and about the cross and this communion that we celebrate together. Coming together to observe or to celebrate what the Lord has done for us on the cross. I want to begin today by thinking briefly about some of the nasty customs that existed in the ancient world. In the ancient world, sacrificing to the gods was a rather frequent occurrence. Depending on where you lived and the pagan culture which surrounded you, you might be worshiping one god, or you might be serving several gods. And the common belief was that from time to time the gods became angry, or they fell into some sort of a sour mood or a bad mood. Bad things started to happen. And so the thought was that sacrifices would have to be made. Sacrifices would be made with the idea that they could appease the anger of the gods or change the bad mood of the gods or what have you. And of course, if you think that through just a little bit, you realize that the worse that the bad things were, the bigger the sacrifice. If a small sacrifice was made and things didn't improve, then another sacrifice, a larger sacrifice, would have to be made. And so, left unchecked, nobody's challenging this, this belief system often led to human sacrifice, and quite often even child sacrifices. And here's one example of such a practice. For the reconsecration of the Great Pyramid of Tin Och Tilla in 1487, the Aztecs reported that they killed about 80,400 prisoners. And over the course of 4 days, according to the historian Hasek, between 10,000 and 80,000 persons were sacrificed in this ceremony to rededicate the pyramid. This kind of shows you how terrible things were in many, many years gone by. And so the intent was to appease the gods who would then hopefully make things better. This God appeasement action became known as propitiation. I've practiced that word all week, and I want you to practice it too. Okay, here we go. Are you ready to repeat it? One, two, three. Propitiation. Well, you know, the Old Testament contains many references to animal and blood sacrifices. We see it very early in the Old Testament. One of the marked places we see it is in Abraham's story. I'm sure many of you are very familiar with the story of Abraham being asked to sacrifice his only son, and then at the last minute God provides a lamb. So the sheep or lamb was provided and the blood sacrifice was made. And when we move into the pages of Exodus, we see the establishment of blood sacrifices in lots of areas. I can't name them all, but in the ordaining of the priesthood, in establishing the sin offering that was a regular offering that was to be made, in establishing the trespass offering, and establishing the Day of Atonement. Just a few examples of where blood sacrifices were part of the worship system of the Old Testament. These offerings were prescribed to deal with humanity's tendency to sin. And so there were sacrifices made for deliberate sins, sacrifices made for undeliberate sins, sins that were done by accident. Well, sin of any variety was an offense to our holy God, and so blood sacrifices were required to at least temporarily cover the sin pending the arrival and death of Jesus. These sacrificial actions were referred to, again, as propitiation. And you know that word? Until you used it today, it's probably not a word you used in the last weeks or months, maybe even years. Maybe you've never heard of it before. It's not an everyday word in our English language. And until more of our modern translations, such as the NIV and the NLT, arrived, it appeared in four verses of the New Testament. And I want to share those with you because I think it's so important that we catch the idea. First of all, in Romans 3, verses 21 to 25, we read there, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." And so the Old Testament law now has passed. It was a time for it. It was precious and valuable during that particular period of history. But now, with the death of Jesus, there is a new propitiation. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. "Though he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect," I want you to note this because we'll come back to it in a minute or two. "He had to be made like his brothers in every aspect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted or tested, he is able to help those who are being tempted or tested." So in order to be an effective propitiation, Scripture here tells us that he had to be like us in experiencing everything that we experience in the way of emotions and hurts and so on. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He, that's referring to Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of who? The entire whole world. In 1 John 4 and 10, we read, is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He became the sacrifice. He became the propitiation for each and every one of us, for each and every sin. Lord, as we study your word together today, may your Spirit enlighten the word. Lord, may you anoint your word. May it come alive. May it connect with our spirits, Lord. May we leave here saying it has been good to be in the house of the Lord. So as I mentioned a little while ago, if you're looking up these particular texts that I've given you for these four verses that contain the word propitiation, if you look them up in a more modern version, the NIV or the NLT, you'll find that they use words like sacrifice instead of propitiation. But personally, I think there's something lost by not using and understanding the word propitiation. You know, the wrath of God is not a popular subject these days. We love to focus on the love of God, and it is indeed an extreme love, an unequaled love, that exists way beyond our human ability to fully understand or appreciate. In a similar fashion, the holiness of God and the wrath of God is something we find difficult to fully understand or explain. And I think it is beyond human comprehension to really get our heads around about the size or the enormity of humankind's sin problem. And that thought is borne out by Psalm 90, verse 11. It says there, "Who can comprehend the power of your anger?" This is God's anger from his holiness toward sin. Your wrath is awesome as the fear you deserve. But I want you to think about this, and it's not a very good analogy, but for the purposes of at least trying to illustrate the severity of our sin problem and the potential penalty, let's consider for a moment the sin of Adam and Eve. What was the result of their sin? Well, first of all, they were banished from Eden. They were sentenced, along with themselves and all succeeding generations, to hard work, to painful childbirth. Paul says a little later in the scripture, he said the earth was cursed and it groans under the curse. And Adam and Eve and their succeeding generations, Adam and Eve began to die. And every generation since then, from the moment they were born, began to die. So we think for a moment about the severity of the sin of this single couple. And it allows us to at least begin to think about what kind of sacrifice, what sort of size, if you could use that word, of sacrifice would be required to propitiate that level of wrath from a holy God. And that, we were looking at, that example only deal with the rebellion of two people, but consider how many people have lived since and how much sin and rebellion has taken place and continues to take place to this day. And so this gives us a bit of a challenge to think about what was required. Let's think about that challenge with reference to 1 John 2 and 2 that we mentioned previously. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Try and get your head around what would be required to deal with the sins of the whole world. I heard today, it's a news item, that the population of China is 1.2 billion. Think about the potential of billions of people living on this earth and what would be required to deal with the sin problem. Another interesting point that we consider when we think about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, it could not be just of any kind of material, regardless of how expensive or how scarce or how important that offering might have been. As we see from Hebrews, for a sacrifice for sin to be effective, it must be a blood sacrifice. If we look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And that is why the tabernacle and everything in it were copies of things in heaven and had to be purified by the blood of animals. Once again, the Old Testament system, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament worship center, the temple, and everything in the temple needed to be purified through the sacrifice of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. For Christ For Jesus did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which is only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear before God on our behalf, literally presenting his blood, the blood of the cross, to deal with our sin, making propitiation on our behalf. And so for Jesus to be an effective sacrifice, an effective propitiation, first we saw a few minutes ago that he had to live among us, experience all the things that we experience, emotions, troubles and trials, pain, torture, and so on and so forth. He had to experience all of that, plus his blood had to be shed to become the effective propitiation. Which brings us to another interesting point from the story of the cross. Crucifixion, which pretty well the whole world admits that it was the most horrible system of capital punishment known to man. But interestingly enough, it did not normally result in the shedding of blood. But in the case of Jesus, soldiers were assigned to hasten the death of the prisoners. And they were to come along and break their legs, but in this case they realized that Jesus was already dead. And so they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers thrust a spear into his side, causing the shedding of blood from our Lord's side. The disciple John was a witness to these events, and in John chapter 19, beginning at verse 32, he writes, "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. And one of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out." I've got time to go into it today, but if you examine the amazing, what some would say, coincidences that happened with the crucifixion, and we believe that they were prophecies made hundreds of years before the cross appeared, it just absolutely is mind-boggling, the statistical probability of all these things happening, that scripture might be fulfilled, and this story of the blood is one of those amazing prophecies. Another interesting point along the same line is that the decision by the soldiers not to break the legs of Jesus resulted in him being a sacrifice without broken bones, which was also the pattern for blood sacrifices in the Old Testament. You think about that for a minute. The Old Testament, on a couple of occasions, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, each Passover lamb must be eaten in one house. Do not carry any of its meat outside, and do not break any of its bones. Numbers 9 and 12, they must not leave any of the lamb until the next morning, and they must not break any of its bones. They must follow all the normal regulations concerning the Passover. And so these requirements of the Old Testament, they prophetically pointed to a time in the New Testament where, again, normally, in the events that were happening, the legs of Jesus would have been broken along with the other prisoners. But the soldiers went in a different direction so that he could be our propitiation without any of his bones being broken. Here's another interesting point from the cross. In his first letter, Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish." So here in this verse, Peter affirms a key point of our Christian faith. Our belief that Jesus was the perfect, sinless Son of God. He also confirms our earlier point that it is the blood of Jesus that is the effective cleansing agent at the cross. The blood of Jesus that makes remission, propitiation for our sin. But what about that verse where he says, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot? As I said earlier, blood sacrifices are mentioned multiple times in the Old Testament. And the need for a sacrifice to be without blemish. How many times would you think that might be mentioned in the Old Testament? Well, it's not just once, not just twice, not just 10 times, but 44 times in the Old Testament in the King James Version. People are told that the sacrifice must be without blemish. Once again, pointing forward to a time when Jesus, the sinless Son of God, would be our propitiation, our sacrifice, without sin, without blemish. Here's just a couple of examples. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And from Leviticus 3, 6, and if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. And so I think it's safe to conclude that Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, was the only one who could be our propitiation, who could be offered without blemish at Calvary, whose blood would be shed that we might have forgiveness. So now we're going to begin our transition to our communion observance. And I would like you to draw your attention to a verse we often read as part of our communion service. It's found in Luke chapter 22, verse 15. It is words from our Lord to his disciples as they were about to begin the first communion in that upper room so many years ago. Luke 22:15. Jesus said, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. Eating in more pleasant times, Jesus had said to his followers in Luke chapter 12, verse 20. He said, I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me, and I'm under a heavy burden until it is accomplished. And then in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, we read his prayer. Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. And I hope you noticed in all three of these verses, the common word that appears there, the word suffering. And with that thought in mind, if you could just hold on to that thought, I'd like to read a small essay written by a woman named Debbie Thomas. She writes this, she said, some years ago when my daughter was in middle school, she became anorexic. During the worst of her illness, she had to be hospitalized for both her physical and mental health. On the morning of her admission, after the doctors explained that I would not be able to even see my depressed, malnourished child for several days, I walked out of the hospital, got into my car, and started driving without aim or purpose. I ended up in the parking lot of a Catholic gift shop I'd never seen before. Shaking, I walked in and wandered the aisles until a woman with a kind face approached me. Can I help you find anything? She asked. I burst into tears and said, nothing. She gave me a hug and said, "Wait here." After disappearing for a minute, she returned with a small velvet box. Inside it was a tiny silver crucifix on a chain. Pressing the necklace into my hand, she said, "Hold this. Keep it with you. Only a suffering God can help." Wow. Wow. She said, "I've never forgotten the line, which I later learned was Dietrich Bonhoeffer's line, 'Only a suffering God can help.' Most of you will probably know that he suffered and was executed in a Nazi prison in World War II. You know, it's impossible to understand the frame of mind that each of the disciples brought to that first communion. Well, that is with the exception of Judas, and we know what was on his mind. But the others, perhaps realizing that things were not going very well, the religious leaders' antagonism for Jesus was growing stronger each day. Jesus himself was predicting his suffering and death, like we just read. And perhaps they were beginning to wish that they had kept their old jobs, fishing and tax collecting. And you know, each of us today come with our own individual frame of mind on this communion Sunday morning. Perhaps you had a great week, good news and good health, and enjoying a spiritual mountaintop experience. God has been blessing. Oswald Chambers reminds us that the mountaintop is an inspiring place where we spend most of our time serving God in the valleys of life. So many of you may come today experiencing a physical ailment, a dark moment of anxiety, a dark moment of depression, experiencing the loss of a loved one, or anticipating the loss of a loved one. But the good news is this, that whatever are our burdens and trials today, we come to commune with a suffering God. We come, on the one hand, to one who is the great creator. Scripture tells us, by him and through him were everything made that was made. But on the other hand, we come to commune with the one who, for our sakes, for our sin, bore unspeakable suffering. He's very familiar with suffering. And as we prepare our hearts to partake of communion today, I think it's important to remember one very important we can take from the nature of our Savior. We find this important point about his nature in Hebrews 2, 17 to 18. We looked at it once before as one of our propitiation verses. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." For those who are struggling, he's not a condemning God, he's a merciful God. A faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. "For he himself has suffered when tempted and tested, and therefore he's able to help those who are experiencing the same kind of issues." In Hebrews 4:14, we read this. "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours, he is our high priest. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, understands our trials, our tribulations, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. And so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. Note the promise in this last part of this text. And there we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. We will find grace when we need it most. I'd like to call our music team to come back at this time.